I was unable to attend the Ash Wednesday service this year. And I truly missed being with my brothers and sisters on this particular occasion, an occasion when we, as a people of God, as a family, confess our sinfulness and ask for God's forgiveness. Some say that humanity finds its common ground in suffering. I think there's much truth in this, but I believe that there is more binding truth to be found in our common and individual sinfulness and need for a Savior. We're all in that boat. I've always found the Ash Wednesday liturgy to be among the most moving, the most honest of the liturgies of the church year. It is, to be sure, most somber, much like our Good Friday liturgy. I have heard that a few years ago, probably from this pulpit if I recall correctly, there was a desire among a few people to mix glitter with the ashes of that day. Perhaps they felt that the honesty of sinfulness and death needed some sprucing up. Maybe they wanted to spin the harsh reality of the liturgy until it no longer led us to the foot of the cross, until it glittered away any need for the death and resurrection of Christ and ripped asunder that which binds us together in the church. And that is the cross of Christ, the cross of the one who knows our pain, who knows our loss, the one who envelops us in his love and mercy in life and in death. The cross of the one who knows our pain. We make this sign. It's a sign of healing for us, for our lives. I recently stayed at Homestead Suites by Hilton in Philadelphia. Marcia, my wife, was for a time an inpatient at the University of Pennsylvania Hospital. And so I was for many days on my own. I found out that by myself, I was about as exciting company as the TV dinners that I ate each evening. Walking the mile by myself to the hospital each day, while the university students in the neighborhood passed me by like I was standing still, invisible, and being called Pops by a growingly familiar street person. No one ever calls me Pops. At least no one had before. Reminded me of my ever-increasing years, how out of place and alone I felt on those busy streets of Philadelphia, the streets, frankly, of my youth. Back at the hotel, I, however, enjoyed a fine breakfast each morning, and I found it interesting to watch the diversity of people from businesses, sports teams, and those who had appointments at local hospitals who were passing by in the city just like I was. That is where I met Tina and Joe. One day we glanced at one another and offered a good morning. The next day we were sitting together at the same table, speaking morning after morning for over an hour. They were from South Jersey. They liked fishing and crabbing. Their idea of a long trip was to travel from their home to Philadelphia. They had a small circle of friends. They played cards with them. Joe was a mechanic who eventually became the manager of his township's maintenance crew. He loved working on cars. And from what was said at those breakfasts, I think Tina was a stay-at-home mom. She didn't talk nearly as much as Joe did. They had grandkids. I surmised they had certain political views. They rarely asked me a question at all. We had nothing at all in common, except Tina was going to the University of Pennsylvania Hospital, just as my wife was. She had the same disease. She had multiple myeloma. She was going through the same exact treatment for 34 days. It's a deadly disease. It brought us together, even in our differences, for a while. But it couldn't make us stay together beyond our days of mutual consolation over bacon and eggs. as most of our relationships, probably all of our relationships in this life, they tend to be rather finite. They come to an end. It proved to be so even though at the apex of their treatment, Tina and Marcia both received cards signed by members of their oncology teams that said, "Happy New Cell Day." Happy New Cell Day. One person said it's like a new birthday, and in some ways it is. Perhaps all such moments of profound hope should be considered as new birthdays to be celebrated with earthly aplomb. It is ordinary in the church to celebrate Pentecost as a birthday, the birthday of the church. It is the day the Holy Spirit descended on a hopeful group of disciples and shoved them out the front door to share the good news of Jesus Christ. A very dramatic birthday celebration, complete with rushing wind and flames and speaking in tongues. But in the Gospel of John, we see the church being born in a much different kind of way, in a different kind of setting. It happens on Good Friday with much less fanfare and a few quiet words from a man dying on a cross. From the cross, Jesus sees his closest disciple, the favorite one, his mother, and several other women standing near. And he says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." In part, this is yet another example of Jesus' compassion. Even in the midst of dying such a brutal death, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of. This was no small matter in Jesus' day, as few women could manage to be self-sufficient. Since there is no reference to Joseph once Jesus is an adult, many assume Mary is a widow, and therefore among society's most vulnerable. As the oldest son, it was Jesus' responsibility to care for her. Jesus did have brothers who could have assumed that responsibility when Jesus died. Perhaps there was an estrangement there, since we are told earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus' brothers, who did not stand at the foot of the cross, had not believed in him, at least not as yet. At any rate, it is the beloved disciple who stands at the foot of the cross with Mary, not Jesus' brothers. And Jesus commands him to take Mary as his own mother, making sure she is cared for. But there is much more to that part of the story than this. This is not ultimately a simple matter of Jesus taking care of private family business or even modeling compassion. With his words to Mary and to the beloved disciple, Jesus creates a new community. He addresses Mary as woman, woman, which is not a disrespectful term, but is still not what one would expect a son to call his mother. With this term, he creates a certain distance. He is speaking to her as his mother, but also as one of his disciples, one of his friends, one of those who belong to him. She and the beloved disciple both represent all those who believe in Jesus. And not many did at the foot of that cross. These two people were not connected by blood or marriage, those links that were utmost important in Jesus' culture. The only thing that connected them to one another was the relationship with Jesus. And yet Jesus makes them family to each other with all the love, commitment, and obligation that that implies. The relationship with each other formed at the foot of the cross of Jesus' love was to come before the people they were tied to by blood. And so the birth pangs of the church begin. This new community, the church, is to be shaped by the cross under which it came into being. Jesus glorified God's love in all things. He revealed and poured out that love for the world on the cross. And we who stand with Mary and the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross are given to each other, so that we may glorify God by obedience, obedience to Jesus' command that we love one another as he has loved us. We are to be witnesses of God's cross-shaped love to the world. We all know that the church is a broken place and a broken people. As a reflection of God's love, we are a very cracked and dusty and warped mirror, and yet, through the unrelenting power of the Spirit, the bond we share in the church continues to withstand all attempts to break it, making us sisters and brothers with people with whom we would otherwise have absolutely nothing to do. Thus, in the power of the victory of Christ's cross, on this occasion, both dreadful and good, to which we have made our annual return, we remember this cross, that we might, as we did on Ash Wednesday, and our Lord's atonement for our sinfulness, a sinfulness that otherwise would lead to our continuing separation from God and from one another. As the words of the late Thomas Traeger assure us, "Lord, mark upon my brow this sign, a stark and barren cross, reminding me that though divine, you know my pain and loss. And at the touch of dust and ash, awake my heart to view how death itself is but a flash that dies away with you." This concluding verse of a hymn is, of course, meant to be sung by the entire congregation. It is no solo. The words remind us anew that the cross is for each one of us together, a sign of God's love for the entire world. That's where the Gospel of John starts. God so loved the world that he gave. And so as God's children, my brothers and sisters, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and his baptism that promises the hope of an unbreakable bond into eternal life, we are continually learning anew what it means to be Christ's church as we gather at the foot of the cross. Let us always remember that we do not stand there alone. Beneath the cross, Jesus gives us to one another, made one family with one eternal hope, not by our blood, but by his.